Well, it turns out that Indiana Jones is back. After 20 years, Indiana Jones is back in the theaters, and it declares something, that this movie series has re-upped itself again. The premise has an enduring quality to it. The nature of the story, the way it thinks about life, and I think one of the reasons it's enduring is because it's actually grounded in what God is doing. Not directly in grounded, but it mirrors, let me say. I presume crystal skulls and all that are not right. But it mirrors something that we see actually in the story of the people of God. So let me tell you what I think the point is. Unimportant people are given heroic roles. Significant events are hidden from the public stage. The battle is against real evil. Great adventures occur. The world is saved. Well, those things are true of the calling of the people of God. That we're involved in the most important battle against evil. Our calling is to touch lives with the message of salvation for the whole world. Unimportant people get to do the most important things. The world stage doesn't give attention to the things of God, and yet the things of God are the most important things going on at any time in history. And I think, though we don't often think of it that way, what it means to be Jesus' church is to participate in the most glorious adventure of all. We're in a series studying the nature of Christian leadership for 4 weeks. This is the second of four. And we're doing that in some ways to be able to think about who we are as this congregation, but also to think about the Church of Christ in the world, what the calling of the people of God is. And we want to talk a bit about the nature of leadership as a doorway into thinking about all of us as participants, all of us as the Lord's servants. Last week, the text we looked at was the words of Jesus: "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you should be the slave of all." The Lord insists that his followers not be like the world, in which the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over those allotted to their charge, but those who would serve in the family of Christ should be slaves or servants of all. What we're going to talk about today is the importance of shared leadership in the body of Christ. It flows from the fact that we all have one common relationship with the Lord. All believers have the same status in relation to God. Significance and authority are not reserved for a special class. Leadership is not concentrated in the hands of a few. There is no hierarchy among Jesus' followers. No pyramid with a CEO at the top, upper management, middle management, workers, etc., arranged below him. There are no priests whose prayers carry greater weight. All are united with Christ, all indwelt by the same Spirit, all embraced by the same Father. Again, to hear Jesus speak of it, he contrasts what should be true among his followers with what is true in the world. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the assembly. They love to be greeted in marketplaces and have all men call them honored one. But you are not to be called such, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. We are all on the same plane in relationship to Christ. In this church, in this congregation, we have three New Testament terms that we use for designating groups of leaders among us. There are elders in this church, pastors in this church, and deacons in this church. And in 2 weeks, we're going to talk a bit more about the practical differences and sort of describe the process of the functioning of these groups a bit more. But in each case, there is a common life among all of those who share any of those designations. There is no head elder. There is no senior pastor in our setting. There is no chief deacon in our setting. Even when some are called into a place where they serve together in leadership, they do so in the same setting, shoulder to shoulder with one another, not ranked one above the other. The elders in this church, when we make decisions that are about the whole congregation, important steer the ship type decisions, we make those decisions unanimously, not a majority sort of imposing itself on the minority, but make those decisions, all of us together. And consensus, seeing what the Lord is up to together, is one of the primary values, I think, of the experience of life in this church. And all of those things are true, and choices we have made, trying to assert that we have a common life in Christ and that leadership should be shared among many with different gifts and so on in the life of the congregation. I want us to turn to two New Testament passages. One is in the book of Acts, one is in the book of 1 Peter. Turn to these texts, and I'm going to read them and just comment on them. Neither of these texts are offered to us today as instruction on how to do church. They don't serve that function. They're descriptions of believers in settings where the Lord is exercising His authority, is granting leadership. They are about Christian leadership, but we're not reading these in order to say, here's how we ought to do it precisely. But there is a perspective in both of these texts. There's a way of thinking about life. There is an understanding of the nature of the presence of the Lord that I think will help us. And so I want to just read and comment on the text and ask us to try, if we can, to gain the perspective that's underneath or behind these words. The first is in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verse 1. There's only three verses here. And I've decided over time and reading and thinking about the scriptures that this is one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. It is probably more often than not read over quickly and not attended to. I think it's in some ways a bit obscure. There's nothing that kind of arrows pointing at it saying this is important. But if we think very deeply about it or attend to what's here, I think we'll find that this is a marvelous and dramatic moment in the life of the church. Verse 1 of Acts 13. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," or Indiana Jones and his sidekick, "for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, as I said, this is a brief telling of this event, and yet, with the perspective of history looking back, we know that it is very difficult to overstate the importance of what happened in Antioch on this occasion. Up until this point, in the book of Acts, the telling of the story of the church, witness took place when Christians, most of the time, saw God do something dramatic and they would testify to it or answer questions that were asked of them. God would act and they would instruct people who were interested in the actions of God. Or believers were scattered by persecution and left their familiar place and went to another because they were pushed out by the violence of persecution. But in this time, in this place, in Antioch, for the first time, the Spirit of God said, "Set apart for me missionaries who will go with no other burden than love, no other message than the gospel, not forced by any circumstances to do so, but recognizing that the church of Christ is to be a missionary church, that we have been given good news to give it away. We should give it away on purpose, with intention, not driven to do so, but choosing to do so." And for the first time, believing people saw that reality and began to act on it. This is one of the hinges of history. The world will never be the same from this day when those who know the Lord begin to take their faith, burdened by love, to those who don't yet know Him. It's a remarkable moment. But look at the setting in which it takes place. Look at the few details we're given of this event. What do we see here? Well, there are five individuals named. It doesn't say that they are in leadership, but that's, I think, the implication. Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. They are probably those who function as elders in this church. It's not clear that even the term elders was being used in churches by this time. The organization of churches sort of grew over time, and we'll see when we get to 1 Peter, about two decades later than this event, that by then elders were named and known and identified and so on. But it's not clear that these guys even had a title at this point. But they were serving, probably, most likely, as leaders in church. And we're told not very much about them, but what we are told is very interesting. They have very little in common. There are almost certainly both Jew and Gentile represented among them. They come from a fairly wide geography about the Roman Empire. It's almost certain that that Simeon, called Niger, was from sub-Saharan Africa, was a black man. There is a northern African mentioned. Cyrene is a is it an area of northern Africa. Barnabas and Saul were from different regions, Jews from different parts of the Roman Empire. They share a wide geography. They had life experiences that were different from one another. That the community of leaders in Antioch was a community that was diverse because God had called different people together. We also note that ministry was commended to the church from the occasion of worship. The church was worshiping and fasting. They weren't thinking about what should we do next. They didn't call a meeting to wonder about what approaches to take. They were paying attention to God. And in the midst of paying attention to God and fasting and listening and delighting and singing and worshiping and all that they were doing, in the midst of attending to God, they were given a work to do. I think that's significant as well. We're told that the Spirit spoke to them, but not how the Spirit spoke to them. By what voice did he? We don't have any idea what it was that the Spirit, by what means the Spirit made his word known. But we can be sure by this description, I think, that no one who was present on the occasion when Saul and Barnabas were set aside for ministry, no one would have reported, "We came up with a terrific idea." They would report, "The Spirit told us. The Lord directed us. God spoke." It was not the human players making a plan. It was human worshipers receiving the word of the Lord. And finally, we see that they laid hands on these two. The church altogether, probably represented by the leaders mentioned, laid hands on these two men and then sent them off to do their ministry. That all the entire church was together in this work. Two would be given a responsibility. All would be joined with them in the responsibility. I think these are kind of helpful observations to make. Diversity, direction, confidence, calling. All of these things flowed from attention to God. All of them came to a church that had decided to respect all the wonderful differences that made up the city of Antioch and all of the ways in which Christians can fail to get along with each other. They'd embrace differences and learn together and were led by those who were different. And they took God seriously and they were given the opportunity to begin the new chapter. If we look at the contemporary church, it's hard to see this kind of environment or anything even close to it, isn't it? So often, churches in our time and place speak about themselves rather than about the Lord. We market our congregations. We look for ways to talk about what it's like to be us, to invite people to be part of what it's like to be us, to talk about ourselves. It would have seemed very odd to these people for a church to talk about itself. Churches like the one in Antioch talked about Christ. There was an advertisement in yesterday's paper that I was struck by. Full-page ad. A church commending or calling for people to join them because they don't have the same problems as the church you're already going to, basically. That was the kind of the point of this full-page ad in the paper. But again, it was one church is better than another church because we know how to do church better. It was not an invitation to come to a place that speaks mostly about Jesus, although they may well do. I don't know them well enough to be critical of the reality, but just the positioning in the ad was striking. There's no reference in Antioch to top-down decision-making, to marshaling of resources before you try anything, to 5-year plans that lay out a direction before we go anywhere. And we can't, of course, reproduce their circumstances and as a template and sort of drop them on ourselves. That's foolish. But we can ask, is there a perspective? Did they believe things that are the same as what we believe? Did they look at the world and the gospel and the nature of church the same way we do or not? I think that's a fair question to ask. Well, the other text that I suggested we should read is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And this is, as I said, this was occasioned about 2 decades later than the event in the church in Antioch. And we'll see by now that things are a lot more organized. The churches have elders who they knew who they were, and they had responsibilities. And Peter is writing to elders in somewhere in Bithynia or Pontus. We don't know somewhere. We know roughly the region this church was in. We don't know where exactly it was. But I think, again, we can't transport their circumstances to our place, but we can ask, what did they think and believe? And I want to ask you to have that in mind as I read this. chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Now, there's a subtle point being made right there. Peter is writing this. Peter was an apostle. Peter was the best known and the most widely known of all the apostles. And he doesn't write, I, Peter, write to you as an apostle and tell you what to do. He says, I'm writing to you as your fellow elder, and I appeal to you. He could have issued commands. In fact, made an appeal, and he put himself in the same boat as those to whom he's writing. I'm an elder in my church. You're an elder in your church. I appeal to you. A witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Three things to observe here. There are many things, of course, but let me call your attention first to the references, the many references to Jesus that fill out this text. Peter is urging action take place. He's urging good leadership to occur in the church to which he's writing. He's offering some correction and so on. But throughout all of these verses is reference to the place and power and glory of the Lord Jesus. Peter can't talk about doing church without talking about Jesus. Remember his suffering. Anticipate his return. Be confident of his rewards. Be aware of his evaluation. Trusting in his mighty hand. Expecting his intervention, and so on. The only way to talk about being the church is to talk about the Lord. Secondly, he focuses on motives in ministry. His concern His concern for leaders is not primarily what skill set they have, how much experience they have, how well trained they are. He doesn't raise those concerns. What he is very concerned about, however, is the motives with which responsibility and leadership is undertaken. You should be willing instead of compelled. You should be eager instead of dragging your feet. Open to examination, not greedy, and so on. Those who would take the mantle of leadership have the responsibility to have motives that are honoring to the Lord in doing what they do. Finally, there's a reference to generational difficulties, at least hinted at. There are those he calls elders, and they're named leaders in the church. They are also they represent a generation that's older. And then in verse 5, he talks to youngers, elders and youngers. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It has been true over and over again since the beginning that differences between generation are hard to live with in church. It's hard for those who have lived a long time and seen a lot of life and have patterns of behavior and see the world a certain way to be generous toward those who don't have that experience and see the world a different way. It's hard for those who are younger to believe the best about those who are older. And what Peter is saying here is the heart of getting along in between generations is humility. All of you, therefore, humble yourself as they must, so must you, he says to the youngers. That all of us need to clothe ourselves with humility, to bow our knee before the Lord, to see ourselves in light of how he sees us, and be therefore generous in how we see those around us. The key to getting along of every kind of difficulty, but certainly difficulties between generations, is humility. It's to let God raise up who he will raise up when he chooses to raise them up. It's to let him sort out what's most important and to sort of give up defensiveness and me-firstness and all the things that are the antithesis of humility. Well, there are two texts here that we've read. I think they suggest a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at what it means to be Christian. That they're consistent with the fact that the Christian life is genuinely an adventure. It's the most important thing in the world. We should do it wisely and confident in the Lord. We should expect that what we're up to is critically important. But they also share a perspective that distinguishes Christian experience from what we find in the world. And I want to close with just three kind of principles or three statements that I think kind of we can distill out of this. They've occurred to me over the years watching us as a congregation and trying to listen to the New Testament as well. But the first principle from these texts and others is this. Number one. Listening comes first. That for those who would lead, the first order of responsibility, the primary thing is to be a listener. One who listens to God. One who actively, regularly listens to the voice of the Lord. One who listens to Scripture. One who listens to other people. All kinds of people. People who are different than us. People whose experience is different. People from other places. People with different perspectives. Listens to other people. Listens to the questions and objections of the world. Who may well misunderstand us, but their objections tell us something that we need to listen to as much as we listen to ourselves. Listen to pain that people are in. And the cries for help that are everywhere. Listening comes first. before talking, before deciding, before complaining, before directing, that those who would serve the Lord well in leading a congregation or a small group or anything else ought to be those who listen well. As I mentioned, where there are elders and pastors and deacons named and identified in this church, you can find us on the website, you can figure out who's who and so on. I think we have pictures in the back that are usually out of date, but periodically get updated. But I will say this, knowing the process of trying to decide who should take up a role of leadership in this church, whether spoken directly in these terms or not, over and over again, the question that is asked, has the Lord created this person for this responsibility? The question that's asked about them is, do they listen to Christ? Is this a person who fires off in all directions at once, or one who can take orders from the Savior? That's whether it's elders, pastors, deacons, or anyone else, the ability to hear others and hear the Lord is crucial. Number two, it, whatever it is not someone else's responsibility. Organizations can make it more or less likely that people will serve well. But most of us, if we're honest, like to be in a setting where someone else does the hard work and we get the most credit. Some version of that is kind of the ideal arrangement. And in a highly structured organization, it can be, you know, there can be long debates as to whose responsibility is it to do the hard thing, the difficult thing, the demanding thing, and you know, bucks get passed various places and lines of responsibility get moved up and down and on and on. There's efforts to sort of look for ways not to do the thing that might be difficult to do, to assume that it's someone else's responsibility. The same thing, of course, occurs in churches like ours that sort of avoid hierarchies. There still is a tendency to find a way to enjoy the recognition without engaging the hard thing. But it's clear to me that if you listen carefully to the New Testament, if you listen carefully to the Scriptures, the better question to ask is not who's responsible, but what is my calling? I have a role to play. I have gifts that I'm responsible for. I have opportunities and open doors that the Lord has set before me. Lord, what is my calling? What is your direction for me? I'm not waiting for someone else's permission. I'm not waiting for someone else to tap me on the shoulder and tell me what to do necessarily. I am eager and anticipatory and looking for ways to serve, because the one I'm serving is Jesus, not the organization. There's ideally no concern at all for who gets the credit. In the vast majority of things that we do for the Lord, no one needs to give us permission. And we hear from Him and respond to Him and are honored by Him. The third principle or observation is that consensus and conformity are not the same thing. As I mentioned, we place a high value on consensus in the life of this church, that elders make important decisions unanimously. There is a kind of an ethos of trying to achieve consensus in most of the things that we do around here. But there's a wrong way and a right way to sort of arrive at everybody having the same opinion. You can arrive at everybody having the same opinion if you pre-select people that already agree about everything. I'll tell you what, let's have a group of elders. They all have the same background. They're all the same age. They all have the same financial status. They all went to the same schools. They all have the same universe they live in. And then we'll ask them to make decisions together. Well, that's pretty easy to do. If you can predict ahead of time that there's no reason to ever think differently or see anything differently. Or there can be a subtle underlayer of politics and manipulation and arm twisting and deal making and so that people appear to agree when in fact they've been coerced. Or God can speak. so that in all the ways in which we are different, we have this in common. If the Lord has a plan for this church, this congregation, this home group, this fellowship, whatever it is, then let's ask Him to speak to all of us, not with coercion, not with forced consensus. But if He would speak, and we all hear Him, and we agree in Christ together that this is the next step to take, glorious things happen. The explanation is Him, not some other cause. And we find that if everybody is genuinely in agreement, then there's no sort of backbiting and cadres of disgruntlement, which, you know, people are fighting against it and trying to undermine it and so on. It's because we've already seen together what the Lord's up to, and we're agreeing and we're moving forward together. Consensus and unanimity and agreement in the Lord is critical, but it can only come genuinely if God grants it, that people who otherwise might disagree or certainly have different places in the world they came from hear the same thing. I mentioned before that I think the reason that the Indiana Jones films sort of have staying power, or the premise does anyway, is because most ordinary people, most people without high standing and, you know, high places, want their lives to be significant. And we want that because God made us to want it. We want to be part of an adventure. We want to be on board with something that's important. We want to face down real evil. We want to be in touch with something that's grand and beautiful. We want to be significant. We want to be part of a group of folks that are making a difference. And that's who we are. That's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the people of God. Filled with derring do and not ever given credit for it. Nobody really notices, but God does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the Antioch Church and their listening ear. Thank You for the privilege of serving You. Thank You for the community that we belong to. We ask that You'll make things that we can't see with our eyes truer and truer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.